Thessalonians. Like I said, we're continuing our study of the unhindered harvest. And we're going to take a look at this second letter that Paul wrote to them. And to do that, let's go ahead and get started. Let's read our verses together. Let's read our verses together this morning. Let's just stand and jump right into it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. God, I do ask that you would encourage us as we get into your word this morning, God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to reflect upon the thanksgiving that Paul gives for his readers, that we would be encouraged by the hope that is there, Lord, the hope that he intends to share. And Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us in very practical living. God, I ask you that you would just help us to shape our minds for living now by what we know about the future, that we would trust what you say you've done in us and for us. And God, we would continually look ahead and be driven now by what is to come. Lord, we just thank you in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Charlie, why don't you go ahead and shut off the slides, okay? Because I completely messed up the slides this morning, and I've recognized that. So let's not confuse me and you with any slides this morning. I do apologize for that. A little bit of context again as we step into 2 Thessalonians. We are studying the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in the chronology of the Acts. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth. But right before he was in Corinth, he was in the town of Thessalonica, and he spent a significant amount of time there doing ministry. And he established a church there. And persecution amped up and got vicious, it got physical, and he was run out of town. And the believers in Thessalonica suffered greatly at the hands of people who opposed the gospel. And so Paul, after being gone for a short time and being in Corinth, he wrote them a letter. He evidently heard about what was going on and what had continued to go on. And so he wrote them a letter, which we looked at last week. It's in our Bibles, what's called 1 Thessalonians. It was his first letter written to the Thessalonian church. And he was seeking to encourage them and encourage them in their current tribulation, their current trials, by reminding them of the future. Remember, every chapter, there's five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, and each chapter has a very distinct reminder about the second coming of Christ. Paul wanted his readers to have as a foundation and set a context for their minds, a context for their existence, that now isn't forever. It's kind of the theme of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is now and later. That there is a now and there is a later. So often we get trapped into thinking that what we have here is all there is. It's all there is. And all we can, and the best that we can get in life is what we get here. And so often we forget about the future. We forget about eternity. We forget about being face to face with the Lord, being face to face with our Creator and our Savior. And Paul wants to remind his readers, these readers who suffered greatly for their faith when they came to Christ, there was separation from their families, there was separation from the synagogue because they were rejected by the Jews, and they were suffering. And Paul wanted to remind them, hey, look past. There's going to come a time. Paul wrote them a letter to encourage them to have their lives shaped by that. And that's why at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he reminded them to live a quiet life, to be productive, work with your hands, take care of your needs. Don't be so wrapped up. And the idea there is to be so running crazy, trying to get the most out of life, just trying to make themselves feel better. He's saying, no. Have your confidence in the second coming. Well, Paul felt a need to write a second letter. This is a follow-up to the first. One of the problems with being so over-focused on a certain element of theology is that we can get our minds out of whack. And we can get enough wrong that we can turn our faith on its head. I want you to keep your finger there. Flip ahead to 2 Timothy. Paul had just talked about the second coming of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians. The entire book, all about the second coming of Christ, wanting to encourage them. But if we look at the scriptures and get just a small look at the scriptures, don't consider the entirety of the Bible, we can get an understanding of theology that's so wrong that it messes up how we live. And we see an example of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it's related to the end. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and following. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, this was in Ephesus. Different city, different town. But the context very well could have been the same. Paul had said, focus on the fact that Jesus is going to return. He's going to wrap it all up. But as they live their lives in trial and tribulation and persecution, and an understanding that the world is just going to get worse and worse and worse until God wraps it up and ends history, and if they were to look at the Old Testament prophecies and misunderstand them, it would look like they possibly had missed the return of Christ, and the world was just going to spiral out of control until it was done. And their faith would have been very much upset because they misunderstood what Paul had said. Because to think that you missed the second coming, here's our hope is the second coming, and to think somehow because of their context of living, or because of their lack of faith, or maybe because for whatever reason they missed the great hope, then suddenly they would be hopeless. It's kind of like what would happen to me regularly. I'm not a directional person, okay? GPSs were made for someone like me. Because I can go out and I can walk down a road. Oh, not really. I'm going to be extreme here. I'm going to set an extreme picture here. I can walk down a road, stop, and then go back out on the road and I'll go, which way am I supposed to go? Which way am I supposed to go? And I can miss, and I can totally go off in the wrong direction. And I've done this before hunting when my dad and I used to go out. We would go hunting. My dad would go, okay, go over here and you go around. I'm mountain. You go this way. I'm going to go this way. We'll meet on the other side. And I would get there and go, where is he? Where'd he go? There was one time we were hunting and he was old enough at that point, and I was aware enough. I'm thinking, something has happened to my dad. Either I've missed him. He wouldn't leave me. Are you kidding me? Come on. And I started thinking, maybe he's trying to teach me a lesson. Learn where you're supposed to be. Learn your directions. Don't get lost. Then I'm thinking, wait a minute. What happens? My dad's got a heart problem. My dad's got an issue. What if he's got a heart attack? When something happens, he's laying out there on the other side of the hill. And so I'm thinking, I missed the connection here somewhere. And I start panicking. And so I didn't really panic. I didn't go crazy, but I started worrying and thinking. And so I wandered off trying to find him. And he shows up and he's like, where the heck did Dan go? Did he get lost again? And all it is because I thought I had missed something. I thought I had missed the connection. I thought there was something wrong because he wasn't where. And it turned out I wasn't where I was supposed to be anyway. But the point is, When you think that you've missed something, or you've missed your ride, or you've missed your appointment, it can really leave us feeling hopeless. It can leave us in a state of, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? And that's where these Thessalonians were. What are we going to do now? They misunderstood. And so Paul wrote them this letter to try to give them some encouragement. They went a little too far and they're getting into this, the idea of the second coming. And so they, because of that, they thought they had missed it. And so Paul begins. Paul writes this letter to assure them they're safe in the hands of God now, that their end has still got to come. And then once again, the last chapter of the book, he ties in, how are they supposed to be living a disciplined, productive life? Both letters, second coming, lead a disciplined, productive life. Now, Paul doesn't say in either one of these letters, hey, you've misunderstood the second coming of Christ, and therefore you're just sitting on a hill waiting, doing nothing, going, well, Jesus is going to come back. Doesn't matter if I have a job. Doesn't matter if I do anything. I can go into debt. I can do whatever I want. I can just enjoy my hobbies, and it doesn't matter because Jesus is going to come back, and anything left undone will be taken care of. It doesn't say that in the book, but here's the thing. In both letters to the Thessalonians, he says, Jesus is coming. Live a disciplined, productive life. Now to say that for sure he's saying that, there's a little bit of conjecture there, but it's not, but you got to say it's not a coincidence. Paul was making a connection between the fact that Jesus is going to return and how disciplined our lives are supposed to be and productive they're supposed to be socially, culturally, professionally, spiritually. So, where does he begin? He begins with these people who are struggling, and he begins with thanksgiving. He begins with thanksgiving. Look back at the text in chapter 1. He says in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Now, when I see Paul saying, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. He's not saying, man, we're not very thankful, but we really should be. And we're really getting under a lot of conviction here because we're not very thankful. No. What he's saying is it's natural to have a compulsion. It is right that we are always giving thanks. It is necessary. We're compelled to say thank you to God for you. And why is he thankful? Well, this was the first part of this that was very convicting for me personally, because what he was thankful for is oftentimes not what I'm thankful for with people. This is what he says. He says, we give thanks because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. He says, I am thankful to you that God is at work in you. Your not just your belief system, but your standing on that belief system. The trust you place in what you believe and how you live out what you believe, which shows your trust, and the response of how you love one another is getting bigger and bigger. I'm so thankful for that. Why do I say I'm thankful to people? Hey, I'm so thankful for you. You've done so much for me. You're so encouraging. I'm so thankful just the way you serve. I'm so thankful. Thank you so much for what you provide. And I realized as I was reading this, how selfish I am in my thankfulness. Which that sounds completely oxymoronic. I'm selfish in my thankfulness. It seems like thankfulness is not selfish. No, but if the object of my thanksgiving is about whatever you've done for me, that's selfish. Paul, he began to encourage them, and this is why it was so important. They were worried they'd been left behind by God. He's like, I'm thankful for you because your faith is growing. Your dependence upon the Lord is growing. And your love, the expression of Christ in you, is growing. And he recognized God's work in them. And if God is working in them, then God obviously has not forgotten them. Am I thankful when I look at somebody and go, man, God's at work in your life? Do I process that way? Or am I, well, I don't know, they haven't done anything for me lately. Boy, they didn't look at me weird. They weren't very nice. They weren't very friendly. Matter of fact, I saw them at Walmart, and they saw me seeing them, and they ducked around the corner, and I don't like them very much. You might not process, we don't actually say those words. But is my appreciation for people, Devin, did you do that to me? Is that you? You and Vicky, or is it Vicky? Vicky's, it's Vicky back there. Vicky sees me at Walmart, and, you run away. Right. Even Rifa doesn't do that, Vicky. Come on. No, because Vicky's, because Rita's usually coming to find me. Hey, can you help me? And then she says, thank you. Yeah, anyway, whatever. No, do we appreciate and are we thankful to people? God is at work in you, and I am thankful. I am thankful to God for you because He's at work in you. Paul began this encouraging letter to these people who are struggling, who are afraid they've been forgotten by God, who are suffering for persecution. Can you understand? Put yourself in that place. Where they're sitting here, and they've expressed faith in God, and as a result of expressing faith in God, they get persecution in life. The people they used to worship with in the synagogue have turned their back on them, and not just turned their back on them, has begun to abuse them. And then they look to God, and then they're thinking, God's forgotten us, God's left us behind. What do we have? They're in a place of despair, thinking that they have nothing anymore. And he begins by assuring them with thanksgiving, God is at work in you. God is doing a huge work in you. And if God's at work in you, God has not forgotten you. Because notice that it's all about, it really is all about God. It's all about what He has done. And then it goes, and after thanksgiving, he moves from thanksgiving, sets them up with, in, rightfully so, truthfully, and then he goes into hope. And he goes into hope. This letter starts out with thanksgiving. The biggest body of it then is filled with, following that is about hope. Here's the hope. Look back at the text. Verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. Here's their hope. Again, remember, these people are suffering persecution. They've been rejected by the people of their families and their culture. They're feeling forgotten by God. And this is what Paul says. This is our hope. Your persecution and your perseverance, it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Stop right there. Do we ever look at persecution as the work of God within us? I usually don't. And let's be real honest. The persecution I get, nothing like the persecution these people get. It's nothing like the persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other countries. But I usually complain. I don't know about you, but I usually feel sorry for myself and whine just a little bit to God when I'm suffering on His behalf. And what does Paul remind them of? This is God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. God puts us through the ringer. God allows sinful, ungodly people to persecute us for our own good, to deal with the sin just in our life, to strengthen our faith, to purify our devotion to God. Keep your fingers there and flip over to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4. Verse 15 and following. 1 Peter 4:15 and following. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Do you get that? It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And that is set in the context of suffering as a Christian and not being ashamed of Christ, but glorifying God in the name of Christ as we suffer. It seems counterintuitive, but it's God in His grace, in His goodness, in His love for us, that's purifying our devotion to Him. It puts us in a place of demonstrating the worthiness of Christ in us when we stand before Him. Do you know, one of the things that I'm trying to learn and I'm trying to recognize, even in my human relationships, is that trials and struggles and burdens in our human lives tend to purify our hearts for one another. Have you ever seen someone or heard someone's story, heard someone's testimony, and you're like, you know something? I really like that person. They're a good person. You know something? I am. I'm thankful for that person. They're a good person. They do good things. And then you hear their backstory. Or you watch them suffer, and because of their suffering, your heart, as you try to bear that burden, your heart is drawn to them, and your heart for them grows. And as you struggle with them, and as you struggle for them, your heart expands, and your emotions, I have a feeling that that's exactly what Todd and Emily feel as they interact with the youth of Nikiski. And as they struggle through interacting with people in difficult situations, in difficult circumstances, difficult families, and they see kids whose lives struggle, their heart grows. That's what our trials are supposed to do. That's the blessing of God in our lives, as our heart expands, as we long for the Lord, as we see His hand in our lives. And as we see Christ's likeness produced in us and others. So Paul reminds them, their persecution, their struggle, their trial, it's an indication, and it's for their faith. It's not because, as Peter said, it's not because they're suffering as a criminal. It's not because they're dumb. It's not because that they're lackadaisical, they're lazy, they're undisciplined, they're lawless. No. Because they're suffering for their faith, it's God showing them your faith is real and I'm at work in you and through you. That is hope. But then he continues that thought and he says, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Those who do not know God, verse 9, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction when He comes to be glorified in His saints. Sometimes we forget that. And we don't want, and trust me folks, we don't want to play that card inappropriately. It's not something where we're to stand up and go, scoreboard, you lose. No. That's not for us to flaunt in somebody's face. That is hope that strengthens us. As you're being persecuted for your faith, as I get persecuted for my faith, as what we try to invest in people is rejected, I don't know about you, but sometimes I take it personally. I'll tell someone about Christ and they'll reject what I'm saying. Or I'll tell someone about Christ. I'll share the hope that's within me. And they'll go, oh, that's good for you. Oh, that's fine. That doesn't work for me. Sometimes I take that personally. Because I feel like they're, and let's be real honest. When we take things personally like that, I feel like they're rejecting me. Or they're belittling my belief system. And that's when I'll get defensive. And I want to get argumentative. And I want to get in their face. And that's not right. You know why? I don't have to defend that. Because God promises, don't worry about it. Someone persecutes you, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Someone persecutes you, God says, don't worry. They reject me. They reject the message you're preaching. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They will answer for that. Don't worry. Is that not one of the biggest worries of our day to day, that justice will not be achieved? That criminals won't be persecuted? That someone who commits a crime won't be caught? Or someone who commits a crime won't be sentenced appropriately? There is a fear of that. We get frustrated with that. Social justice is huge. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pursue justice, but we've got to trust that God will deal rightly with those who reject Him and abuse and afflict His messenger, His people, the body of Christ. That's hope. That's hope. And what's he say? It says when he comes to be glorified in his saints. To be glorified in his saints means that Jesus is going to be glorified. He will be recognized. As Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow. But notice the wording. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, those who are his will participate in his glory. We will never be going, Jesus, I'm glad you're getting all the glory, but you know, what about me, what I did? What about me, what I did for your glory? How I glorified you? Am I not gonna get anything for this? We also worry about that, don't we? That my efforts won't be recognized, that someone won't say thank you, that someone will go, well, John, well done. I really appreciate you. Does that bother us at work? Or it bothers us at school? Or bothers us at home? It does bother us. Let's be real honest. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, on that day, when Jesus is lifted up, every knee will bow. They won't be bowing to us, but we will be included with him. And we will have glory for the work of Jesus. And we will participate in that. It's called vindication. But then he goes into hope also. And we don't have time to unpack all of chapter 2. But let me just say it like this. Just point out a couple things just very, very quickly. He says, verse 1, now we request you, brethren, in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together him, that you not be shaken quickly from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Let's not worry for the sake of this overview about who the man of lawlessness is or lawlessness being revealed. Identify with this. In his time, he will be revealed. What's the elemental principle there? In his time, who establishes time? God. God has time in his control. God is sovereign over when the events are going to take place. And if your hope is in God, And God is at work in you, and God has control over the timeline and the events of when things are going to happen. They're going to signal the end, signify the end. Don't worry, you won't be forgotten. Don't worry about being forgotten. Don't worry that your work will be overlooked, because God has time in His hands. He's got it marked out. In His time, a very specific time, just as it says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. God has time marked out. There's a specific time for Jesus to be born. There's a specific time for Jesus to return. Time is in God's hands. God is at work in you, and God's glorifying Himself in you. Do not worry. Do not worry. Because, and here's where he wraps up the section of hope, verse 13, chapter 2. We should always give thanks to God for you. And he really kind of sandwiches it with another thing of thanksgiving. Brethren, be loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be secure, and you want to know that God will not forget you, and that your labor is not in vain. Look what it says. Number one, beloved by the Lord. You are beloved by God. And how do we know that we are loved by God? Because it says He chose you from the beginning. God selected you. God chose you. And I don't know about you, but if you were picked for the team and you're an athlete, that is a defining line. That's the line that either made my day or broke my spirit, to be picked for the team. I'll never forget playing baseball all through growing up. Baseball, loved baseball. Lived for baseball. Baseball was it. It is still America's pastime. No Dallas Cowboys. They're not America's team. It has to be a baseball team that's America's team, because baseball is everything. The boys of summer. Come on. Thanks for trying to give me a grin there, Todd. I appreciate that. That's good. Good work. Gibbs going, Made the team. Junior year high school. Hey, coach, my name was off the list. Yeah, you didn't make the team. You've got to be wrong. I always make the team. I always play. I always make the All-Stars. I did not get cut from the team. Yeah, sorry. I wasn't chosen. It was the chosen people that got the uniform. It was the chosen people that got to travel. It was the chosen people that got to play. God, we know that we're beloved by the Lord because God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. God chose you. The Spirit worked within you and set you apart. Set you apart from the world. Set you apart from sin unto Himself for His service, for His glory. There's no more special place to be. It doesn't matter who you are, what you look like, what your background is. It doesn't matter what generation you were born in. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what country you're from. The fact is, if you're beloved by God, you've been selected by Him, and you've been set apart from the rest of the world to specifically serve Him for His glory, that is the only secure place you can be. And Paul says, you don't need to worry. From the beginning, you're beloved, you're chosen, you're set apart, and that He called you. He called you out, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to go too hard and too long or make too much of this, but there's multiple places in the New Testament where it talks about the connection of the glory of Christ and our own glory. that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who created the world, Paul says in Colossians. His glory, the one who's going to return in power, the one that Revelation 19 says he's going to come with his armies on the white horse, and he says, slay the wicked. Every knee will bow before him. We will gain that glory upon us because God loved us, chose us, and set us apart. It was all His work on our behalf. And that's, He sets up, He follows up His first letter, and then again He says, He says in verse 15, so then, brethren, stand firm. Stand firm. Don't be shaken. Don't be moved. Stand firm. And here's the thing about standing firm. There's the big crashes that we see that are unmistakable. I don't know if you saw the video a couple weeks ago, but a parking structure was there. It was caught on a security camera. The parking structure was there. And all of a sudden, the top level of the parking structure, it just fell down. It just fell down. It just started crumbling piece by piece and just fell down on all the cars down below. It was instantaneous. It was dramatic. It was powerful. And you're like, yeah, that's not standing firm. And some people will crash and burn that way. But you know what is more common with not standing firm? It's what happened over in the office. Our office is over there. We have locks on our doors. Lock the door, you close it, and you can't open it. That's the way doors and locks work. Well, one of the doors over in the office got a little looser, and then one day it wouldn't stay shut. You just lock it, close it, it latches, and you just pull it open, or actually push it open. Like, what happened? I'm not an engineer, okay? Ask Todd. He's a nerd, okay? He'll be able to tell you all those things, okay? He's a really cool nerd, though, so that's all right. That's oxymoronic, too, but that's all right. We love you, Todd. I don't know what happened, but over time, something settled and something shifted. Something didn't stand firm. So suddenly things were out of whack and that door would not lock. When Paul says stand firm, yeah, obviously he's thinking of the catastrophic collapse of your faith. But more importantly, he's thinking about those subtle shifts in life where we start compromising a little bit on our faith. And that's what he leads into. That's what he leads into in chapter 3 with the here and now and how the end should drive the now. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Paul begins the circle of pray that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you. Paul is connecting the work that he's doing with the work that was done in them, with the persecution they're both getting, with the spread of the gospel. What's the first thing that begins to shift when we start to lose, when our building starts to shift a little bit and things start to loosen? It's really a commitment to ministry. It's a commitment for whatever reason of fear, of exhaustion, of being tired. We compromise our commitment to spreading the word of the Lord, to spreading the gospel. Paul ties together the need for standing firm with the desire to be rescued from perverse and evil men and the spread of the gospel. But he assures them, the Lord is faithful. He says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. Then he says in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every unruly brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner toward you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Here's the thing. There are some people, again, because of a misapplication, it's very easy to go, Christians are supposed to be loving and giving. Well, they should love me and they should give to me. I don't really need to work because the loving Christian people, they're going to provide for me. Or Jesus is coming. You know something? I'm tired of being persecuted at work. I'm tired of being picked on because of my faith. I'm just going to quit. And you know something? I'm going to hang out. Someone will take care of me, and Jesus is going to return anyway, so it's all good. I can just stay at home, and I can play video games. Video games were playing tic-tac-toe on the wall back in those days, but that's a whole different story. And Paul's like, no, let's deal with this right now. Let's deal with this right now. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. In the context of unruly, and the defining context of unruly is that person who is undisciplined and doesn't take care of themselves. And doesn't work to support themselves. Doesn't work to be a productive member of the body. A productive member of society. And when it says to keep away, now, this is where it gets tricky. Keep away. That seems kind of contradictory. We're supposed to be together, united. We're supposed to love one another. But it says to keep away. Well, let's go to Matthew 18. Let's make this extreme here, okay? Matthew 18, just to see what this looks like. The good old church discipline chapter. It's a favorite one to preach on. Trust me, it's not. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound on heaven, and loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay. So there's a process there. One, two, tell it to the church. Let's not get into that process because there's a lot in there. Let's just go to this. If they refuse, treat them as a Gentile tax collector. How are we to treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Let me put it like this. How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? And that's a word for a sinner. That's an unbeliever, somebody who's rejected God. How are we to treat them? With love, with patience, to engage them, to care for them with the gospel. We're to tell them they need Jesus. We're to love them and care for them and tell them, you need to be right with God. Whatever you've heard about dealing with sinning believers, whatever you think it means when it says to keep away from an unruly person who has an unruly or undisciplined life, it doesn't mean that you shun them, but it does mean there's a sense of a break in fellowship. Because there's a difference in the relationship between a believer and an unbeliever, and a believer and a believer, around the communion table, about serving in ministry. But the Bible never tells us to break off a relationship with somebody, shun them, and get rid of them. Well, what about the Old Testament in Israel? All right, are you King David? Did God tell you to go do that? No, he didn't. He told Israel, he told the kings of Israel to do certain things. He didn't tell you that. He told you to love people in the name of the Lord with the gospel. Even someone who rejects God, even a person who claims to be a Christian and rejects God. Is there limits to the fellowship that can be had there? Yes. But does it mean that you shun them and reject them? No. But you love them the same way you would love an unbeliever. And notice how he finishes this up here. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. He says, verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary doing good. Do you know what is so exhausting? To love someone who doesn't really care to be loved. Do you know it's exhausting to teach someone who doesn't want to be taught? Do you want to know it's, you know, it's most, you know this, you don't need to be told. It is so exhausting to continually care for someone who rejects your care or doesn't make good with it. And God says, don't grow weary. Be energized by the fact that God is at work in you. And be energized by the fact that all is going to be made right. You'll be glorified in Christ. Even if those people that you're caring for, bearing their burdens, they never say thank you. They never seem to grow. They never seem to respond. Don't grow weary. Be energized by the fact that God is at work and that Jesus is going to return. We find so many different ways to try to get our energy and to try to get our attitude and to try to get our auras up. You know something? Paul says, remember that God's at work in you and that Jesus is coming. And if that can't get you encouraged, there's something wrong. If you need something more than that to be strengthened, there's something wrong. Don't grow weary in doing good. Let's, Steve, why don't you come up? Close with a couple of songs. Lord, it's so easy to forget about you as we look at our lives. Lord, if we're going to bear fruit, if we're going to participate, there's going to be a harvest in our life, God. We've got to lift up our eyes and look beyond what we don't think that we're getting here. To remember and to look for the work that you are doing in our lives, how you have set us apart, and how you're purifying our devotion for you. That you have set and you fixed in time that moment when you will redeem your body. You will redeem believers. You will sentence evil. You will bring retribution to those who have rejected you and persecute us. Lord, I pray that we would find great hope in that. And because of our hope in that, we would never find the need to use that and wield that as a weapon against somebody. But God, we would just find great assurance in our heart and our soul. Lord, we don't need to run around and be entertained and to be waited on and to be given. Lord, we can work and we can get tired and not grow weary. We can do what we need to do because we know that one day, as it says in the book of Hebrews, that we will enter into your rest. And that's the hope of your coming for believers. We will no longer struggle with the sin in our life. We will no longer struggle with people. But God, we will be face to face with you, and you will bring it all together, and we will be in your glory. Jesus, we trust that. In your name we pray. Amen. All of you.